Mark 12. We'll be picking up at verse 12 through 17. Now hear God's word. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. And then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray.
Is our government out of control? That is a question some of us probably have asked several times. And a few years ago, I made it a point to do some personal research. And in that research, I discovered that the Internal Revenue Service had 115,000 employees, and that it took $8 billion per year to run the IRS. In the year 2007, we were told that 173 million tax returns were filed and over $1 trillion were collected in those returns. You may recall in the year 2008, we had a government bailout for companies that could not afford to fail. And consider some of the things that money went to in that bailout. $70 million of that went towards a wind tunnel project in Montana for the military, which was not requested by the Pentagon or NASA. And to this day, the facts are unclear about that project. You can look it up. It's called the Moriah Project. $15 million of that bailout went to prevent brown tree snakes in Hawaii and Guam. And then there's Corridor H, which cost taxpayers $2 billion and resulted in a 25-mile stretch of concrete in West Virginia that ends in a field. And so when you think about these and other things of that nature, that may raise another question. Not only is our government out of control, but when it comes to taxes, should we even pay our taxes? And as we see in our text this morning, we are not the first ones to ask that question. And just because we are asking that question, it does not mean that we are anti-government or that we are evil. But our Lord instructs not only these men before him, but he instructs his church, he instructs us today as to how we are to answer this question. We have here a lesson on God and government. And in part, we have the Christian's responsibility to civil government. And so let's look at these verses, verses 13 through 17. And first of all, I think we could say that politics makes for strange bedfellows. In other words, when it comes time to accomplish one's goal, and there are groups involved, political groups, sometimes groups in opposition or groups that oppose one another will come together in order to beat a common foe. And we find here there are those in verse 13 of the Pharisees, and we are told some of the Herodians. If we were to turn to Matthew 22 and verse 15, we would find that it was actually the Pharisees who orchestrated this whole thing, that they sent some of their disciples with the Herodians. Now, who are these groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians? Well, the Herodians were Jewish people in Israel who supported Herod, King Herod, and his household, his ways, as he was sort of a puppet king in Israel under the Romans. They were in favor of paying tribute to Herod. And then we are told there were these Pharisees who came along with them. Now, the Pharisees were a group disloyal to Herod. They resented paying taxes to him, to this one who is not completely Jewish, who even claimed deity, whom they would say blasphemed God. He charged a temple tax, and also he charged this poll tax mentioned in our text. And so they come to Jesus, and they begin by flattering him. And Mark tells us in verse 13, they came to trap him in his talk. Some say to test him, others say to catch him. And the word there is a word that refers to a hunter who would try to trap or catch his prey, or to take by hunting. And so they came in order to do this. And so if you look at verse 4, they come to him and they say, teacher or rabbi. They use flattery by referring to his office. We know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Now, isn't that flattery? They're setting him up. They're trying to make him at ease so that he will feel free to offer his full opinion on what they're going to ask. And so they say that he is a teacher, that he tells the truth of God, and they use this idiom in their day, which basically is a way of saying, you don't care really about man, you care about telling the truth. So we want to hear the truth. They are pretending to care for the truth. And there is this dilemma, as we will see. And I want to just take a moment here and note that preachers can really get into trouble quickly when talking about politics. You know, they've come to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes, the chief priests, they've asked him these questions concerning the church. What are we to believe? What about our practice? They couldn't stump him in that area, so now they turn to the state. And they bring in the Herodians, this political party, with them. And here is the dilemma. They pose to him this either-or situation. And logically, we have to be careful, because in our own thinking, sometimes we tend to think this way, that it's either this way or this way. And we can very quickly commit a logical fallacy called the false alternative, that it has to be either choice one or choice number two. And so here's the potential dilemma. They pose the question, they say at the end of verse 14, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And so here's the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful or unlawful? Therefore, it must be either lawful or unlawful. Either we should or we should not. And so if we are, we're either disobeying God or we're pleasing God. If we don't, we're either disobeying God or pleasing God. If Jesus were to answer no, then he would probably be viewed like those who had gone before him, who were of a movement which was a revolt against Rome. And so if he were to say no, it is not lawful, or if he were to say it is unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar, there are the Herodians right there before him. The Herodians would report this, and Jesus would be in a heap of trouble with Rome. If he said yes, he would be perceived as aligned with the Herodians and definitely not the Messiah, according to the Pharisees, who looked for a Messiah who would deliver them from Roman tyranny. So on the one hand, you had those who were supportive of the current government, who might turn a blind eye to the pagan ways of their government, all in the name of political expediency. On the other hand, you had those who self-righteously despise their government, see it as ungodly, and their taxes as unjustified. Does that sound familiar in our day? Certainly it does. And so note Jesus' answer then. He, in verse 14, Mark tells us, he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, they aren't going to trap Jesus. He knows what they are doing. He knows their hearts. He said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now, Jesus evidently did not have a denarius in his pocket or on his person. And some have pointed out possibly as to why. Number one, there are those who have said, looking at this, we are reminded of the poverty of our Lord in his earthly ministry. That could be true. Also, remember, he was in the tax, or rather, he was in the temple. And this coin has words of blasphemy on it, so he would not have taken this coin into God's holy temple. Mark is careful to let us know that he didn't have this coin on him. So he asked for them to bring him a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage, typically in those days. And it was, I think, a silver coin. And just as in our day and time, there are several things written on our currency, back then they did the same. It was a form of government propaganda. It showed to which nation this money belonged, and maybe there were slogans on it that supported that nation. And ours says, in God we trust, among other things. For now it says that. And so they have a coin, and they bring it to him in verse 16. And so Jesus says, whose likeness and inscription is this? In other words, whose image is on this coin, and whose inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Now, on that coin, the denarius back then, there would have been this image of Caesar, the ruler at the time, and also an inscription, I think, written in Latin. And it said something like this, Tiberius Caesar, August, son of the divine Augustus. And so there was this claim of deity. But the point is first of all, Caesar's image is on this coin. Second, Caesar's inscription or writing is on this coin. And so what is Jesus' point?
First of all, he tells them, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar.
And when he says render, he means pay, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. In other words, this is Caesar's money. It's part of Caesar's government. And we see that their possession of Caesar's money demonstrates that they have no problem doing business with Caesar's money. And so their hypocrisy really is exposed. This was supposedly a matter of conscience. And so we're reminded of the heart of the Pharisee. As Jesus would say, on the outside they're whitewashed tombs, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones. And we have to examine our own hearts and see if we're guilty, too, of merely external religion. We also see from this answer of Jesus, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. We see here that they are part of his kingdom and they benefit from paying those taxes. They have roads, protection, as do we today. When we pay our taxes, theoretically, we benefit from paying those taxes. Protection, roads, and the like. And so Jesus' answer is, pay your taxes. But then he says something else. It doesn't end there. He says, render to God the things that are God's. Pay to God, give to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. They scratched their heads. They didn't know how to respond. Because Jesus here points out that we are not to give a blank check to Caesar. Render to Caesar, and there's a restrictive clause, by the way, the things that are Caesar's, that which belongs to him, and render to God what belongs to God. And so let's take a few minutes now and draw several principles concerning God and government based on what our Lord says here and a few other passages of Scripture. There are basically three. First of all, Jesus makes a clear distinction between church and state. He talks about Caesar and God. There are things that belong to Caesar and there are things that belong to God. And at first, this may, as a Christian today, this may be a little unsettling to you, because if you've kept up with culture in America for the past, I don't know, 50 or more years, you will note that there are groups such as the ACLU who will talk about this wall of separation between church and state. And so if there is a cross on public property, the ACLU and other organizations will go to court and say, aha, here we have a mixture of church and state, and therefore that cross has to be gone. You have to remove that cross. But if you know our constitutional history and you know the context of that wall of separation between church and state, you will know that that was an answer by Thomas Jefferson to a group of Baptists, the Danbury Baptists. And it's not as though our nation and our government was not founded on Christianity or the Bible. There is simply an acknowledgement that there is no official federal or nationally organized or recognized church. In other words, the United States of America does not have a state church for good reason. When America was founded, it had just come from Europe. And if you look at the history of the West, this was a really big struggle. And that was this whole integration of powers between the church and the state. And there was a struggle with the state. Would the church rule over the state, or would the state rule over the church? And if you were to look at Scotland's history, you would find the Covenanters in a bloody battle for years trying to answer this question and resist tyranny. And so even when the Presbyterian Church formed in Philadelphia in the 1700s, they modified the Confession of Faith. The Confession of Faith that we have as an OPC church is the Americanized version. And it does note that there is such a separation. I'll read a sentence from it. It's chapter 23, paragraph 3, of the civil magistrate. It says, "Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the powers of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith." And then it goes on to talk about the duty of the civil magistrate towards the Church of Jesus Christ. And this separation of powers, this biblical separation, comes from the Word of God. We won't turn there, but you could look at 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16, where the king, Uzziah, offers sacrifices. And I think, if I remember correctly, he is struck with leprosy. Only the priest was to offer sacrifices, not the king. And here, Jesus says, there are things which belong to Caesar, and there are things which belong to God. Now let me stop and note something. While I believe that the Bible teaches there is a biblical separation between church and state, I also believe that both are equally accountable to God. Just as the church is accountable to God, just as church leaders are accountable to God, so too is the state accountable to God. After all, we could pull out our coins and say whose image is on the coin, or we could look to this passage and say whose image is on the coin, and here we would answer Caesar's. But answer me this: whose image is on Caesar? God's image. Caesar is a man who is an image bearer of God, and therefore, whatever Caesar does, however he rules, he is accountable to the living God for that rule. Just think about this. In Psalm 33:12, it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." In Proverbs 14:34, it says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." What is righteousness? It's that which is right. How do we know what is right? God tells us. Where does God tell us what is right? In His Word, in His law. We read from the second Psalm earlier, and there it says that the rulers of the earth, the kings, they are to kiss the Son, lest He be angry and perish in the way. They perish in the way. To kiss the Son is to worship the Son. The Son is the Messiah. It's Jesus. Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus, the resurrected Lord of glory, is the ruler of the kings of the earth, to whom are all civil authorities accountable. Jesus, King Jesus. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. Sodom and Gomorrah was not Israel. God punished Assyria and Babylon for what they did to his people Israel, even though he used them as instruments of chastening for his people. And God destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 because Jerusalem contained the people who crucified the Lord of glory. And so while there is a distinction between church and state, both are accountable to God. Second, we see here that Jesus makes clear our duty to the state. Pay your taxes. And some would argue that in the days of Christ, they had a 50% tax. Now, if the hair is standing up on the back of your neck, just hold on. I mean, even in Romans 13, Paul takes the teaching of Christ and puts it this way. Romans 13, 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. That is tight logic, folks. All authority that exists, exists because God has ordained that authority. If you resist that authority, but remember that conditional phrase Jesus puts in there? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. So we must ask the question then, what belongs to Caesar? There is such thing as tyranny, overreaching, and things of that nature. And so in Romans 13, Paul spells out the whole purpose of the civil magistrate. He says, for rulers are a terror to good conduct, or not to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is an authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant, that is God's minister for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And he goes on. So the whole point of civil government is to protect the good and to punish or terrorize the evil. And he is God's minister, God's servant, and he bears the sword not in vain. And by the way, when Paul wrote Romans 13, many scholars will say that Nero was the ruler in Rome. He was the emperor, and he was a very wicked and evil man. So Jesus makes clear our duty towards the state. In 1 Timothy 2, we as the church are told to pray for those who rule over us. Do you dislike what is going on in America? Do you despise what you are seeing? Well, have you prayed for those who are in authority over you? In 1 Peter 2, we are told to honor the king and to obey them, to give honor to whom honor is due. Now, I've already alluded to this, but I'll ask a question. Are we blindly to follow the government in all things? No. Jesus' answer back in Mark 12 says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We must define what actually belongs to Caesar. And I've already talked about this separation. You may recall in the book of Acts, the apostles were forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus. And so in Acts chapter 5, it says in verse 28, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching
and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In Acts 5:29, it says, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. There's your answer. If you are forced by the state, if you're required by the state to make a choice between obeying God or the state, always choose to obey God. That's the answer. The early colonists had a slogan, no king, but King Jesus. We must be careful with such slogans. We mustn't run to our guns, to our militias, and lock and load without great prayer and care. And I'm not saying this morning that's what we should do right now. I'm saying at any time, we should not be quick to resist, but prayerfully consider our options. In fact, we must be ready to pay the consequences for disobedience. They crucified Jesus. They imprisoned the apostles. And there have been martyrs throughout history. In 1644, a Scottish Presbyterian, Samuel Rutherford, who was a Puritan, who sat at Westminster, he wrote a book called Lex Rex, The Law and the King, and it was against the English doctrine called the divine right of kings, which basically said, partly said, that the king could meddle in the affairs of the church. He talked about three levels of resistance. What do we do if we are called upon as the church to disobey God in order to obey the state? What do we do? Well, I've just laid before you, biblically speaking, we always obey God and disobey man. But Mr. Rutherford has helped, I think, the church by noting three things. If that is our dilemma, we first petition the government. We offer protest. 1 Kings 12:1 through 15. You find the church petitioning a tyrannical government. If that is of no effect, then second, he says, we flee. Make a run for it. It's in the Old Testament. It's also in the New, in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 18. Jesus told his disciples, when you see the Romans surrounding the city, flee. If we're not allowed to flee, then he says we have the right of self-defense under the lesser magistrate. Romans 13 always applies. So protest, flee, self-defense. When you think about the founding of our nation, I know that that can be shaky ground, that there are faithful men who disagree on the founding of our nation. But one author brings out the point that this really happened in the war for independence in America. There was tyranny in England. The English petitioned their government. The government did not listen, so they fled, many to Holland, and then to the New World, to the colonies in North America. And then finally, after petitioning, after fleeing, they were still, according to themselves, under tyranny. And so they declared their independence by a lesser magistrate. And so we have the founding of our nation. Jesus said, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And so, lastly, and related to these things, Jesus clearly teaches us our duty to God. Render, pay back what belongs to God. Well, the question is, what belongs to God? In Malachi 3, 9 through 10, we find there our tithes and our offerings belong to God. But he does say also that the gold and the silver are his. All of our finances belong to God. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians, puts it beautifully when he entreats them to give to churches in need. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 8, he says, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." And so Paul lays before them, before us, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, but for our sakes, he became poor, so that we might become rich in him. We owed a debt we could never pay. Jesus came down in order to empty himself and pay your debt. And so what is the response? To give out of thanksgiving to the Lord and to those in need. And if there's any question as to what belongs to God, the Apostle Paul addresses that in Romans 12. In Romans 1 through 11, he's been talking about the gospel. And he really begins the application. It's been there already, but he really begins in chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, "I entreat you, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." There it is. In light of the gospel of Christ and his mercy, your responsibility, the right response to the mercy of God, is to offer yourself as a living sacrifice time and time and time again, all according to his mercies. And so as we think about these things, we're reminded that we owe our lives and every area of our lives to the living God. Have you offered your life to him? That's the question as we end this morning. Amen.